Thank you, Gene. I appreciate that very much. It's good to have an introduction that doesn't make you squirm. Once in a while, some of those introductions are worse than the task before you. But we appreciate very much the opportunity of being here and being a part of this great lecture program. I appreciate the church here. I love the church here, and I love the West Virginia School of Preaching and the work that they're doing in the kingdom of God. It seems to me this congregation is helping to take care of a great need that we've had in the Ohio Valley, and that is a place where men can be trained to speak God's word, speak it plainly. They can be taught under faithful men who can lead them in the direction that they ought to go. And so I'm thankful for the school and for all that it means. I do also appreciate the invitation to be a part of the lecture program. I've been on every one of the lecture programs since they began, and I want to express appreciation to those responsible for that, and especially for the man on the lectureship committee who keeps saying we'll give him one more chance. We appreciate very much the opportunity of being here, and I do hope that as we think together tonight, we'll be able to say some things that will be helpful to us in our study of the Word of God. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that we've looked at the book of Obadiah already today, and we've looked at many of the things that are said in that great book. If the average member of the church were asked, what is the book of Obadiah about? What do you know about that book? Well, someone would say it's the only one chapter book in the Old Testament, and that's just about all we know about it. We haven't studied it much, and we put it in the background. It's been a long time since we've looked at the things that are there. And yet I believe that it, like other things in the Bible, are there for our learning, and they'll help us to learn what God wants us to know about proper conduct. Now, as we study this book, we're going to be pointing out to you some things that have already been said, and we're going to make some observation in regard to the statement, standing on the other side. As we look at this book, there are just 21 verses in the chapter, and they very clearly are a message delivered to Edom, the nation of Edom, and things that were spoken to them are things that you and I can learn from and profit from if we indeed want to do so. So when we read those verses, we see that God's writing a letter to the nation of Edom, a nation that ought to have been very friendly with the Jewish nation. However, that was not the case. They were people who were at odds with the Jewish people, and they always did what they could to make it harder for the people of God as they traveled from time to time. Now, as you look at a nation like that, there comes a time when the people who are round about have decided to invade Jerusalem and come into the land that we're talking about. Well, as they come to do that, you would expect Edom to stand on the side of their brethren. But that isn't what happened. When those who want to bring about the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation, when they come against them, here are those who are the Edomites standing on the other side. They're a part of those who are opposing God and opposing God's way. And so they're standing in that direction. They not only had part in the rejoicing over what was being done to Jerusalem, but they also were going in and taking the spoil, and they were doing what they could, not just in a slight way, but they were so engaged in that they were compared to one who would rob, and even a robber would leave a little bit, and yet they were not doing that. They were taking everything they could get. Finally, the time came that the children of Israel, some of them decided they were going to escape, and standing in their way of getting out were those who were the Edomites. And so I'm saying to you, we're talking about a nation that should have been friendly and should have been helping the people of God, and yet that's not what they were doing. They were standing on the other side. In Obadiah chapter 10, or chapter 1, I guess not 10 chapters, but chapter 1, 10 through 13, the record describes what they were doing. They were standing with the enemy. They were standing on the other side, and they became an obstacle to those who were trying to do the right thing. So as we think then about this, we're looking at Edom, who is as one of the enemies of God's people. I believe it's a very serious thing for any man to become an enemy of the cross of Christ. You remember Paul's statement in the Philippian letter, chapter 3, when he describes some people and says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. What could be said that would be worse about us than to say that man is an enemy of the Lord's will? He's an enemy of the cross of Christ. What about these people now who are enemies of the cross of Christ? They're standing in opposition to that. That's a very serious matter. And as we go on in our study, we want to point out to you why that should be taken very, very seriously. All right, we look at a brief outline of the book of Obadiah. This outline is suggested by Brother Clyde Woods. And the outline goes something like this. First of all, in the first 14 verses, we have Edom and its fall predicted. Because of what they had done, they were going to fall. And so it was very clear they did the wrong thing, and so they were going to come down. Woe unto Edom in the first 9 verses. Woe unto those who were standing against God and against his people. Then wickedness of Edom was very clearly pointed out. What were their problems? What were their sins? Well, we'll look at some of those as we go on in our study. Then the second division is that the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is ahead. Well, certainly, when you think about the day of the Lord coming, you're aware of the fact that throughout the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, there's a warning in regard to the day of the Lord. There are two ways that we look at that day. There's a day of happiness for those who are children of God, but there also is this day, which throughout the Old Testament is depicted as a day of vengeance, as God lets people know that they're going to be destroyed for their disobedience unto his will. And so the day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is pronounced against the nations in verses 15 and 16, and then also the restoration of Judah. One of the things that I appreciate about the prophets of God as I read throughout the Old Testament is that even though they had a message that would say you're going to be destroyed because of your disobedience, there also was that picture of a remnant who would be saved in all of this. God did not say, I'm going to utterly destroy you and there will be no hope for you whatever, but rather he held forth a hope for those who would do his will, for those who would repent of the evil that they were doing. So we're talking about this book that might be outlined that way very briefly. Incidentally, I want to say something about the PowerPoint and make some reference to that. Terry Jones came up to Chester and held a meeting up there, and he brought his equipment with him, and so he showed that several nights during the meeting. And after the meeting was over, the brethren got together and decided we've got to have a projector, and so they decided to buy one. And of course, as a result of that, the next Sunday, one of the elders stood in the pulpit and said, we've talked about it, and we've decided to bring Frank into the 21st century. You know, I thought they had quite a job there. They're going to have their hands full in doing that. But I thought about that for a while, and I've decided, do you know Moundsville is now in the 21st century? You've come along as well. But anyhow, we appreciate the opportunity of using the projector in helping to get or convey a message to the people who are here. One of our elders up at church sometime, up at Chester some time ago, came to church on Sunday morning and is wearing a flower. And when someone said to him, what do you have the flower for? He said, well, I'd been to a wedding and they gave me a flower and I'm wearing it. They said, why are you wearing it to services Sunday morning? And Brother Stephen said, if you look like I did, you'd understand you have to have all the help you can get. Well, that's true of the kind of preaching that I do. I need all the help I can get. And so we appreciate the opportunity of using this great means of helping to explain the will of God and helping along that line. Where did Edom stand? In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, And foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. In other words, you just became an enemy because you were standing with the enemies of God and of his people. All right, that's where they stood. They stood on the other side. What were some of the sins that were enumerated in regard to the land of Edom and the things they were doing? Well, first of all, they were finding pleasure in the misfortune of those that they should have loved, those that they should have appreciated. They were finding pleasure in that. Can you imagine someone who is so warped in his thinking that when things go wrong for somebody else, they're just happy about that? Isn't that wonderful? Look at the problems they're having. Look at the hard times that they're enduring. I suggest to you that the children of God ought not to have such an attitude. Read Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 5 and notice that the record says, when there are those who rejoice in the calamity of another, that they shall not escape punishment. They're going to be punished because of their rejoicing at the problems of others. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, which says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. We should have empathy for each other. We ought to have understanding of the problems of other people. And instead of becoming critical and sitting back with a frown on our face, maybe a smile on our face, that others are having problems, we ought to be understanding. Instead of these people looking at Jerusalem being invaded by the enemy, they simply are happy that that's happening to those who are, they consider, their enemies. I suggest to you then, one of their problems was they were finding pleasure in the troubles of other people. All right, they were also lifted up with pride. Think of the problem of pride as you read about it in the book of Obadiah. They were lifted up, their pride had them thinking, we are something special. Did you ever run into anybody like that? Have you ever had a time that somebody just sort of gave the impression, I'm just about the living end, I'm just about the answer to everything? You know, just look at me. I'm the one who is so outstanding. You know, the Bible teaches that when we place that kind of evaluation on our own lives, we've done the wrong thing. Do you remember the 12th chapter of the book of Romans and verse 3? When a man thinks himself to be something and he is nothing, he deceives himself. Galatians 6 and verse 3. That a man thinking himself more highly than he ought to think, that man ought to think soberly, seriously. I learned that a long time ago with a balloon. Do you ever see a child with a balloon? You know, you blow the balloon up and you take it out in the midst of other children and every other child around wants to have a pin. And they want to let the air out of that balloon. And that's the way it is sometimes in regard to our looking at ourselves. We must be something special. We're something that the world is just so happy to have, and so we elevate ourselves. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. If we're going to elevate ourselves, we're going to be brought down or abased, the Lord said. We have no right to elevate ourselves, to lift ourselves up. Proverbs 16 and verse, or rather 6 and verse 8, 18, 19, the passage talks about, and I don't know how that computer got the wrong statement there, but anyhow, it happened. Anyhow, the point that I want you to see is simply this. The passage says six things are abomination to God. Yea, seven. And then he begins enumerating those things that are abomination unto God, and one of them is a proud look. Someone who looks on himself and expresses that pride in just how great I am. You know, sometimes our appraisal and God's appraisal are not the same. Do you remember in the Revelation letter, chapter 3, in the letter that was written to the church at Laodicea, do you remember they said, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing? But what was God's appraisal? God said, you're poor, you're wretched, you're naked. You have nothing, and yet they were sure that they had everything. My friends, the pride of these people led them in the wrong direction. Their pride went something like this. Look where we live. We live in such a high elevation that there isn't any enemy who can come up against us and can bring us down. We are very well protected from the enemy coming toward us. But you remember what God said about that? God said, I'll bring you down. You go like the eagles and you put your nest as high as you want to put it, and I'll bring you down. You're not going to continue with that kind of pride. Pride is a deceitful thing. When we get the idea that the world revolves around ourselves, we learn that that isn't always the case. Did you ever see a preacher who got the idea, I'm the end and there isn't anybody as great as I am? The time comes that he decides, I've just had all I can take with this congregation. I'm going to move on. And I'm sure that when I look back, I'm going to see a congregation fall. Because after all, I'm not there. And so he moves, and then after a while he looks back and the congregation is still there and maybe flourishing, and he begins to wonder, how in the world that happened? I heard somebody illustrate it this way. Take a bucket of water, stick your hand down in the bucket, and stir the water around as much as you can, pull your hand out, and how much of a hole was left? You stop and think about that. You get the idea that you're so important, and you're going to find after a while that just isn't true. We're not all that important. Pride is a terrible thing to get hold of us. Then also, they took advantage of others. If the people of Israel are going to be punished, indeed, that's a great thing. We'll go in and we'll take the despoil. We'll do what we can to provide for ourselves, and we don't care what happens to other people. Well, those were some of the sins that we're dealt with in regard to the sins of those people. But they also were told the day of the Lord is coming. That's a term, as we have already been made aware throughout this lecture program, a term that was very familiar with the prophets. The prophet said the day of the Lord is coming. And that represented a day when God would rectify the things that were wrong. God would take care of those things. And certainly that day of the Lord was that which they were looking forward to, and yet with dread, because many times they were not doing the right thing. Amos' statement in Amos 4 and verse 12, when Amos said, prepare you, Israel, to meet your God. I think that very clearly the passage says, you just might as well get ready because you're going to answer for what you've done. And so they had done the wrong thing. The day of the Lord is to come your way. Now remember, that's also a part of New Testament teaching. The fact is that the reward of the faithful will be given unto those who faithfully serve God. There also will be the punishment of the wicked. Those who have been wicked will stand before God and account for what they have done during their lifetime. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, begin with verse 7. And to you which are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now look at the verse again carefully, or the verses. The verses tell us there will be rest for those who are troubled. Incidentally, that's not a command to rest. I had a man come to me one time and say, doesn't the Bible say in that passage that Christian people are to rest? I said, they don't need a command for that. They do that anyhow. The idea of resting is something that is a reward given to those who faithfully serve God. There also is the punishment of the wicked. Those who have not served God will have a day of accounting. No wonder then that the Bible very plainly tells us that the judgment day will be a day when all will stand before God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. So we're all going to account to God for the things that we have done during our lifetime. Obadiah chapter 1, begin with verse 15 and go through verse 16, and you'll find the prediction that the day of judgment was ahead. All right, now we've got those thoughts in our mind. Let's look at God's attitude toward the church or toward His people. Wouldn't that be the same thing? God's attitude toward His people, God's attitude toward the church. Well, I believe very clearly we need to be careful what we do, how we react to those who are the people of God. I want to be sure I'm not standing on the other side. I want to be sure that I'm standing with the people of God rather than in opposition to them. Well, look at the passage in Genesis 12 and verse 3. You remember the promises being given to Abraham that he would make him a great nation and that his seed would be multiplied. Through thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. But look at this part of the statement. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. In other words, God said, if you are having other people agree with you and bless you, I'll bless those people. But what about those who are in opposition? Those who curse you? God said, I'll curse them as well. And so there is a pronouncement by God of blessing upon the Lord's people, while there also is a pronouncement of punishment for those who are disobedient. My friends, Christ died for the church. He gave His blood. I'm not able to fully understand or appreciate what is involved in the death of Christ for the church of our Lord. But I know the Bible teaches that, and I know that that was a great sacrifice even beyond my imagination. That sacrifice was also shared by the God of heaven who allowed that to take place. Now I look at Acts 20 and verse 28. The Apostle Paul will tell the Ephesian elders that they must take heed unto themselves and to the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. He purchased the church with His blood. Now, what does it mean when somebody says, oh, I appreciate Christ and I appreciate God, but I don't want anything to do with the church? The blood of Christ bought the church. Think seriously about the church and remember the Lord did not shed His blood accidentally or without any real intent or purpose. I want you to know that the Lord shed His blood to buy the church because that's absolutely necessary unto our salvation. When somebody says, oh, the church doesn't save you, I will grant Christ is our Savior, but my friends, He saves us in the church. That's where salvation is. He's promised to be the Savior of the body. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul says concerning the body of Christ, concerning those who are children of God, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. You see, I don't have anything that doesn't belong to God. The Lord is the one who purchased me. I belong to Him. Well, if the Lord shed His blood to purchase the church, does it make good sense for me to go around talking about the church, belittling the church, and allowing the church to be made fun of in my presence and with my consent? I believe very clearly we need to stand and recognize the church is the bride of Christ. And it is offensive unto God, it is offensive unto Christ for men to make fun of the church for which Christ died. I want you to think for a minute. How long has it been since you've heard some preacher get in the pulpit and talk about the church and its problems and its failures and make light of the church that Jesus died for? I heard a tape a while back of a man who claimed to be a preacher in the church who was in the midst of a Pentecostal group, and they were talking about the church and they were laughing about the body of Christ. I think that's a serious matter. They were standing on the other side. Could you imagine a situation where you and I would be in the presence of other people who are not members of the church, and they were making fun of the church, and then we just decided we'd join them? We would have a part in that? Shame on us when we talk about all the wrongs in the church and we join with others in ridiculing the body of Christ. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, start with verse 22, the comparison between a bride and a groom is the comparison between Christ and His church. And you remember it says that I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. And so the love that binds them together, a husband and wife, is symbolic of the love that Christ has for His church. Now, does that mean that we respect the church? Obviously so. We give it the greatest appreciation because the Lord loves it. The Lord said, I'll bless them that bless you, and I'll stand with you in all the things that you do. Well, there are some enemies of the church. Some of them are external enemies. They're enemies outside of the church. People who work actively against the work of our Lord. I don't have room to talk about all of the things that might be included along this line, but I consider what we're going through in our nation that has been put over on those of us who are greatly in the majority is a great disservice to the kingdom of God. We allow our boys and girls to arise in the morning, to go off to school, and to be taught in school all day with no mention whatever of God in any way. God has to be left out of the schoolroom. We've allowed that to happen in our country. And the erosion will not end there. There are still those who are trying to take God out of public life in every way possible. From your coinage, from whatever that we're involved in, they don't want any reminder about God. You know, sometimes the consequence of what we do, we have to deal with. I heard a person saying, well, every bad thing that ever happens in the world is blamed on an atheist. An atheist has all that blame to take, and he's not responsible. I heard a conversation that was carried on WWVA. I think maybe you know where that station is. But anyhow, I was listening to a man who proclaimed himself to be an atheist. And he said he was very upset that some of the people who were saying he was an atheist were leaving the impression that he had no moral ethics. He said, I have morals. I don't have to be a believer in God to have morals. And, well, that's enough to make a fellow wreck the car when you drive along like that. Does a person have to believe in God to have ethics? Well, indeed he does. Where do ethics come from? Where did we learn something is right or something that is wrong? Well, if every one of us becomes a standard of our own, every man does that which is right in his own eyes, then that's the kind of situation he's talking about, and there's no right or wrong. There's no way you can say this is right. I insist that there must be a belief in God to believe in ethics, to believe there is something right and something wrong. Psalms 19 and verse 1, David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalms 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So that's in opposition to God. We also have the denominational world about us opposing the work that God wants done. Now let me make this very clear to you. We are not friends, and denominationalism is not friends to us in the work we are trying to do. The Lord prayed in John 17 that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I'm disturbed that some of our brethren are going around saying today, we're just another denomination, but we haven't recognized it yet. I believe that's terrible. I believe it's blasphemous for a person to say the church that Jesus built is no better than the denominational world about us. I don't hesitate, and I'm sure other brethren who are here would say this as well. I don't hesitate to say before an audience, the Lord built one church. I read that in the Bible. And the reason that I stand there is because that's Bible teaching, and I'm not about to back down because somebody says, oh, that's narrow-minded. Call it whatever you want to. The Lord's the one who said it. And through the Apostle Paul, the Lord gave those instructions. I remember several years ago, down around New Martinsville, preacher put an article in the paper, and the article said, the Lord has one body. The Lord's body is the church. And used passages such as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, or Ephesians 2 and verse 16, which talks about the one body. There was a woman preacher out the way who decided she would answer it, so she put a piece in the paper and she said, the preacher who said there is one body is as narrow-minded as the Apostle Paul. You know, I thought to myself, that's pretty good company, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to be in that kind of company, as narrow-minded as Paul? But anyhow, here's the idea. That's what the Bible teaches. The Lord never did improve or approve of denominationalism. It's an enemy. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, we're told that if God be for us, who can be against us? I don't care if the whole world opposes what we're trying to do. If we're doing the Lord's will, we're going to be victorious. Yea, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. We're conquerors through Him who died for us. All right? We also have internal enemies. I'm talking about enemies among those of us who are members of the church. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to know that what we do, what we say as members of the church, goes down as opposition, and we appear like we're standing on the other side? We appear like we are those who are of the enemies of the Lord. Now, I think Brother William Woodson is responsible for the terminology change agents. But I'm sure we're hearing a great deal about that today. People who are members of the church who've decided the church is not sufficient to do what God wanted it to do, and it has to do some changing. Somehow or other, we've got to turn it around, and that we're going to use the idea of, well, we're in a modern age and we have to have some updating of things in order to meet the needs of people today. So we're hearing a great deal about change agents. You know, there was a time that we could go in this valley. We could go from one congregation to another, never worry about whether we're going to engage in things that are contrary to the will of God. It becomes now necessary that we look up the history of the congregation that we're going to attend, because there are so many things being done, they'll open your eyes pretty quick. Some of the places you'll go, not necessarily that I'm thinking about now in the valley, but some places you go, you wouldn't recognize a worship period. They're telling us we are tradition bound, and they believe that tradition is holding us back. Well, what are they talking about? Are they talking about whether we have two songs, a prayer and another song, or is it something else? When they tell us we're tradition bound, I just remind them I grew up with three songs, a prayer and another song. Tradition has changed along that line. Don't be fooled by that. They don't want to change our order of worship. They're not concerned about how many verses in a song we sing, or whether we sing three songs or two songs, or whether we have communion before or after the preaching. They're not concerned about that. They're concerned about some changes that they believe are necessary in regard to the church in a more detailed way. There are two sides to the church. The church has both a human side to it and a divine side. The human side is the side you and I make up. Now, if somebody wants to say, let's do some changing, and they're talking about us changing our lives and becoming more dedicated or something along that line, I don't have any opposition to that. But when it comes to somebody saying, let's change the church, and they're talking about the divine side of the church, then I believe they're totally out of line. I believe they're in opposition to what the Bible teaches. The church of our Lord in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 is described as being without spot and without blemish. It's the body as the Lord wanted it to be. Do you remember the statement in Hebrews 8 and verse 5? See that you make all things, this is instruction to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern that I showed unto thee in the mount. Was there a pattern? You know, that turns some people upside down anymore if you say there's a pattern for New Testament Christianity. Is there a pattern? Why would God give a pattern for the building of the tabernacle and then turn to the church and say you can do with it whatever you want to? You don't have to have a pattern. Just make it however you want to. Well, obviously, that's not true. These internal enemies of the cross of Christ are indeed turning people away from the Lord. It comes now in our study that we want to know, what does the Lord teach in regard to how to become a Christian? How do you become a child of God? I believe that the Bible is very specific about that. Change agents, and you brethren know as well as I do, there was a time that we would have been horrified, and in fact we still are, when someone would suggest that what you need to do to be saved is just trust in the Lord, say a sinner's prayer, and salvation would be given. If you want to be baptized, then you could do that after you have already been saved. I fought, ever since I've been preaching, this sinner's prayer thing. I don't believe the Bible teaches it anywhere. The Bible still says, he that believeth and is baptized should be saved. And I don't care how many change agents come along and say, well, that's not necessary. You don't have to be baptized. You just trust in the Lord, or say a sentence that says you've turned to God. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Well, what must I do to be saved? I must have faith. I must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And incidentally, the Bible is filled with evidence. You don't have to worry as to whether or not the evidence proves that Jesus is the Christ. It's there. Read the book of John and read the conclusion John makes when he says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We also must repent of our sins. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us to repent, turn away from our sin. He also wants us to confess our faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:32, the Lord said, if you'll confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. The confession of our faith in Christ is essential, and then our baptism into Christ. Acts 22, verse 16, now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how you become a child of God. Then you must remain faithful. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, moreover in stewards it is required that a man be found faithful. We need to be faithful to our God, serve him faithfully. And brethren, we have a better understanding of what faithfulness is than sometimes we let on. Somebody will miss services of the Lord's church for 6 months, and somebody says, is he faithful? Oh, yes, I think he is. I saw him 6 months ago. Faithfulness? That's not faithfulness, and we know better than that. Faithfulness implies that God can depend upon us at all times. The question that is in our mind tonight is this. What side will you stand on? Will you stand on the other side with the opposition to God's people? Or will you stand with God's people and stand where you ought to be standing in view of eternity? Think about it seriously. We're going to stand now and sing the song of encouragement. Gene will be here at the front of the building and assist you in your obedience to God's will. Won't you please come?